Metallica's Loving Jesus Through the Way You Apply His Word by Mike and Sue Dogowitz. John and Kim were engaged to be married in 2 months. As they sat in front of the fireplace one evening, John asked, "What are we going to do about birth control?" Rob and Amy had been married for 6 years and had 2 children, ages 4 and 3. The young couple had become followers of Jesus shortly after their second child was born. After Amy put the children to bed, she asked, "Rob, what do you think God wants us to do about educating our kids?" Tom was a successful realtor in a large Midwestern city. This particular afternoon, he was having lunch with one of the elders of his congregation. Tom commented, "I wanted us to get together because I have a problem. I've been approached by a company that wants to buy a piece of property I'm handling for a client. The buyers want to put up a pornographic shop on the property, and I feel uneasy about it." This list of situations could go on endlessly. These are just a few examples of common occurrences that face God's children each and every day. Commonplace questions and issues such as these were the normal basis for teaching in the early church. Practical application of the Word of God to daily life. As Greek philosophers and those indoctrinated with a Hellenistic worldview converted to Christianity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the approach and purpose for biblical instruction were altered. The Hebraic pattern of interactive discussion that led to life change was set aside for the Greek concept of teaching, which conveys content to argue about. The Hebraic approach to problems drew out biblical responses from the learners. In contrast, the Hellenist instructor was responsible to lecture his students and entertain philosophical arguments regarding the material he presented. Notice the emphasis shift from Hebraic life application to Greek knowledge accumulation. The Restoration is ushering in a return to the life application pattern of the Hebraic early church known as Halakha. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John chapter 14, verse 6. Your life is full of options. Some lead to eternal life and some to destruction. The pattern of choices each of us makes will determine which way our lives will go. Jesus called himself the Way. In the book of Acts, the early Christians were known as the Way. As Paul emphasized, "I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." Acts 24:14. The use of the term the way has a very distinct Hebraic importance known as halakha. The root word halak means to walk. So halakha refers to walking out your life in a way that coincides with God's Word. For the Jew, halakha was the way Mosaic law was interpreted and applied to a particular situation. Halakha represented the best efforts of the community elders to discover and apply one of several true biblical options to a given situation. In other words, the precedents that had been established from previous cases or issues were examined. Those that best suited the present situation were explored. The halakhic application of biblical truth that seemed most appropriate was then offered as a course of action. The individual who had first presented the issue for discussion understood that biblical demands had been satisfied by the decision that had been reached. A halakha for the resolution of that particular issue was then written down as a guide for the whole community. The emphasis in all of this investigation was not on interpretation of Scripture alone, but on correct application of the truth. Let me give you a biblical example. In the book of Ruth, Boaz approached the elders of the city concerning the property of Naomi and her widowed daughter-in-law Ruth. The Mosaic law stipulated, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Boaz had been approached by Ruth to exercise this privilege called the right of the kinsman redeemer. He was aware, however, of a relative closer than he who could fulfill that role and thus inherit the land involved. Despite his desire to marry Ruth, Boaz approached the potential redeemer and brought him to the elders. When the kinsman refused his responsibility, the elders applied the law of Deuteronomy to Boaz, and he married Ruth. Through this marriage, Boaz and his descendants would be entitled to Naomi and Ruth's land. This decision on the part of the elders would have been recorded as a halakha. It represented the way the law had been established in Deuteronomy had been applied to that type of situation. Let's move from the broad context to the specific. The older testament prophets often spoke in broad terms that required more precise detail for specific life application. For example, the prophet Amos intoned, "Let justice roll like a river." But halakha translated this call for justice into something doable: mercy that met the needs of the poor, visitation of those in prison, charity that expressed true faith in God. In the same manner, James could offer specific application of true religion in looking after widows and orphans in their distress and in helping a brother in need. Many Christians today have established halakhas of which they aren't even aware. Consider the scenarios that were presented in our opening. You're married and have prayerfully established with your spouse a biblical understanding of your practice concerning birth control. Or you've made your decision before God to educate your children in a public school, Christian school, or homeschool. In either case, you have in fact established a halakha for your family. You've explored the Word of God and sought the understanding of the Holy Spirit, the Rhema, which is God's specific will for you in the application of Scripture to your household. Halakha calls for you to apply biblical truths to all realms of your life, whether to education, finances, ethical decisions, or religious practices. You know that you should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And in the same way, you should be prepared to share how you've reached decisions and made choices from the biblical principles you've explored. You aren't telling others how they should live. You're simply demonstrating that you've based your decisions on biblically sound footing. Halakha wasn't intended to be a code of rules to delineate behavior for each life situation you encounter. The aim of halakha was an expression of yearning for a dynamic love relationship with God. As the psalmist wrote, "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love." The Hebrew people recognized this relational aspect. God was far from being an unapproachable deity. A major purpose of halakha bound a believer to God through love that was seen in his or her obedience. The prophet Samuel related this: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. The very nature of God's goodness and holiness was intended to inspire obedience. It was also His authoritative right to demand it. The balance of God's power, justice, and righteousness on one hand, with His long-suffering, kindness, and mercy on the other, was evidenced in His incarnation as Jesus the Messiah. A follower of Jesus wanted to apply the Bible to every area of his life as a visible sign of his love relationship with his Lord. This ends this section. Section 2. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In our book, Restoring the Early Church, we discuss the difference between revisionism and apperception. Revisionism occurs when we try to restate the past based on ever-evolving cultural standards. Many school textbooks are now being written to appease particular political or social agendas. For example, most references to the Christian heritage and faith of our founding fathers have been revised to eliminate religious motivation. Many current texts now reflect instead our forefathers' burning desire for greater economic prosperity in the New World. One version of the Bible now offers a genderless God to accommodate the feminist movement. These revisions are, of course, lies. Jesus stresses that lies are Satan's native tongue. "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John chapter 8, verse 44. Deception is a poisonous but powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal. The deceiver has been at work since the Garden of Eden, and it's no surprise that his work continues unabated. Revisionism within the church has had a profound effect throughout the centuries. Anti-Semitism began to infect the early church by the second century. The Hebraic heritage upon which Jesus founded his church was discarded in favor of man-made philosophical interpretation and an organizational system that relegated power and control to an educated few. The power of the Holy Spirit to breathe life into the Scriptures as a guide for daily life was disregarded. Subsequent generations of believers were handed down something far different than what was intended by our Lord. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The opposite of revisionism is apperception, interpreting new information in terms of earlier established truth. In other words, whenever you encounter a newer teaching or practice, you evaluate it in light of older, proven truth. Jesus relied on apperception in his teachings by quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, or Older Testament. He then applied that truth to the situation he was addressing. So important were the Hebrew Scriptures as a basis for the gospel message that they were quoted, or apperceived, 51 times in the book of Matthew alone. Paul commended the Bereans for examining the Scriptures as he taught. Through discussion, they were able to apperceive Paul's new teachings in light of Hebraic scriptural truths. By evaluating his teachings based on what they already knew to be true in the Scriptures, the Bereans could then apply Paul's teaching to their lives. The principle is the same today. Appropriate the nobleness of the Bereans by examining both testaments to discover and apply God's revealed will as halakas in your own life. The halakhic process values the clear teaching of the Bible as authoritative. Apperception lets the Bible speak for itself with a plain sense of a scripture's meaning. It discerns what would have been clearly understood by the writer or by his readers. Halakha deals with the decisions and responsibilities you encounter in your concrete daily existence. The Bible was given to reveal God and His will for a life that pleases Him. I'm going to share with you a poem about a very necessary fence we all need. As you build up your own fence of scriptural application, your decisions will be far less susceptible to ungodly worldly intrusion. Many of the problems faced by believers today are a result of not establishing halakhas by apperceiving the truths of the Bible. The cliff. 'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed, though to walk near its crest was so pleasant. But over its terrible edge there had slipped a duke and full many a peasant. The people said something would have to be done, but their projects did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the edge of the cliff. Some, an ambulance down in the valley. The lament of the crowd was profound and was loud as their hearts overflowed with their pity. But the cry for the ambulance carried the day as it spread throughout neighborhood city. A collection was made to accumulate aid, and the dwellers in highway and alley gave dollars or cents, not to furnish a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. For the cliff is all right if you're careful, they said, and if folks ever slip and are dropping, it isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they're stopping. So for years we have heard, as these mishaps occurred, quick forth would the rescuer sally to pick up the victims who fell from the cliff with the ambulance down in the valley. Said one to his plea, it's a marvel to me that you'd give so much greater attention to repairing results than to curing the cause. You'd much better aim at prevention. For the mischief, of course, should be stopped at its source. Come, neighbors and friends, let us rally. It's far better sense to rely on a fence than an ambulance down in the valley. He is wrong in his head, the majority said. He would end all our earnest endeavor. He's a man who would shirk this responsible work, but we will support it forever. Aren't we picking up all just as fast as they fall and giving them care liberally? A superfluous fence is of no consequence if the ambulance works in the valley. The story looks queer as we've written it here, but things often occur that are stranger. More humane, we assert, than to race to the hurt is the plan of removing the danger. The best possible course is to safeguard the source, attend to things rationally. Yes, build up the fence, and let us dispense with the ambulance down in the valley. The ambulance in the poem caters to the perceived problem rather than addressing the real danger, straying from the righteous path. Think of Holika as the safety fence at the top of the cliff, providing clear, direct understanding. Revisionism is the ambulance at the bottom, manipulating scripture to suit your own purposes. Ask yourself in each circumstance or decision you face, what does God want me to do in this situation? Two possible options, the ambulance or the fence, are open to followers of Jesus. One option puts the ambulance down in the valley, while you pursue personal mistakes of the past and try to discover who to blame. This path leads to indecision and confusion. You may also find yourself in the ambulance if you study the Bible to acquire knowledge, but apply little of its truth to your life. The Word of God becomes a historical textbook for you, rather than a source of truth to be lived out through the power of the Spirit. Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for failing to understand and apply the Torah in the way God desired. They regarded scriptures as an end in themselves. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. John chapter 5, verse 39. Knowledge of the scriptures without the application that conforms to God's will can lead to prideful self-inflation. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. You don't need God's grace to know the Word, but you do need His grace to live it out. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus also criticized the Pharisees and teachers of the law for misapplying the Torah. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. You nullify the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. These warnings to the Pharisees and teachers of the law are pertinent to us today. Is your reliance on Scripture leading you to a life that's more directly conformed to that of the Master? Ask yourself, am I so focused on obedience to the letter of the law that I'm missing the grace-filled spirit of it? Maybe this illustration will help you decide. A man in our home fellowship was concerned about the financial plight of his mother. She'd lost a large sum of money in poor investments and needed help. He didn't have extra resources himself, but he had continued to tithe to the congregation. When we suggested that he send his tithe to his mother, he objected, doesn't the Bible say I have to tithe to the church? As we all delved together into the Word, sharing insights and asking questions, he was able to come up with a personal halakha. He would use this tithe to help his mom. This wasn't a command for the rest of us, but a rhema for him, as two particular verses spoke to his heart. But you Pharisees say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Matthew chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Our brother knew that God was speaking to him to honor his mother in a necessary and tangible way. Put up the fence. Your second option for each decision you make is to accept the challenge of building true halakhic foundations in your life. If you truly love the Lord Jesus, you'll find joy in searching the Bible for a righteous and obedient framework for your life and for those who are affected by your halakhas. Believers who are willing to do this can work together in agreement with the Holy Spirit and see halakhic walls of peace and protection built. To the extent that you don't establish halakhas for yourself in your family, faith, community, or business, you remain open to satanic attack, harassment, and oppression in those particular areas. The writings of the Newer Testament represent, in a sense, the initial halakhas of the early church. Much of the Newer Testament is based on the rich teachings and revelation of the Hebrew Bible and expands upon what was already understood by the early Jewish believers. So when Jesus delivers his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, He's applying truths in which his listeners have been steeped. Jesus is refocusing the external obedience that's been taught by many of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees into an inner heart transformation. Such a profound shift from the external to the internal involves every element of a believer's relationship with God and with man. The choices you make on a daily level have to emanate from reasons you've already established in your heart beforehand. Obedience that comes from a trusting relationship with God was never intended to be haphazard. That's why the halakhic process of knowing why you do what you do was so foundational for the Newer Testament writers and for those who follow Jesus today. This ends this section. Section 3. How was the halakhic process lost? What caused the church to lose its apperception and application of biblical truths? As the Hebraic roots of the church were discarded by ever-increasing anti-Semitism in the early 2nd century, the Hebraic processes of applying biblical truth to daily life disappeared. The prevailing Greek philosophy elevated spiritual truth to encompass virtues that were considered ideal and unattainable by common believers. Only men who were separated out from the populace by virtue of education or isolated asceticism, such as priests and monks, could model holy and righteous living. Establishing personal responsibility for a biblical lifestyle was effectively removed from the average follower of Christ. In the 2nd century, a businessman named Marcion tried to persuade believers that the Older Testament was inferior to the Newer Testament. Marcion insisted that the Hebrew scriptures be dismissed as unauthoritative. Even though Marcion was eventually excommunicated, his teachings spread. In fact, they continue to influence the church today. Whenever you think or are taught that the Hebrew Bible is a secondary reference source for your practice of faith and conduct, you're under the influence of Marcion's teaching. Paul and the other Newer Testament writers understood the importance of the Hebrew Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. At the time of the Newer Testament writers, the only scripture available was the Hebrew Bible. The truths that equipped them for righteousness were the Hebrew texts of their forefathers. Coinciding with Marcion's influence, the Greek philosophers who had converted to Christianity allegorized much of the Older Testament. Rather than recognizing the Hebrew Bible passages as a historical narrative and the standard for a right relationship with God, the converted philosophers altered its meaning to sanitize the earthly reality that the Bible indeed represented. The Hellenist influence separated corrupt physical existence from the higher spiritual plane by allegorizing the text. They made it suggest a deeper, more pietistic meaning than was obvious. The Bible was reinterpreted away from practical application and elevated to a higher sphere of meditation. The reason for one's life choices became whatever the priest dictated. The restoration of the church, though, is witnessing a return to the establishment of personal halakhas for daily life by apperceiving both the Older and Newer Testaments for the truth they proclaim. How does the halakhic process work? We believe that as the Hebraic restoration continues, God's people will delight in applying His word to all areas of their lives. The personal halakhas they establish will be a visible sign of their love relationship with our Lord. The Jewish people, and therefore the earliest church, had long been accustomed to gathering to pray and to study the Bible. In these groups, they regularly discussed the Word of God in order to determine how He wanted them to apply it. Their deliberations were very democratic, with issues settled by the confirmation of two or three, or by simple majority vote, whichever was appropriate for the situation. This process underscored the biblical axiom that in the multitude of counselors is safety, Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6. In these Bible discussion groups, one person was recognized as the moderator. Rather than lording himself over the others or forcing his own opinion, the moderator facilitated the dialogue until the group collectively reached an understanding of God's will on the issue at hand. You can see this pattern in the Newer Testament in Acts chapter 15. The apostles and elders of the church had gathered in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of whether Gentile believers should be circumcised. James served as the moderator and coordinated the discussion. He then summarized the halakha for the Gentiles. We should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Note that their response addressed not only circumcision, but also pagan practices that violated Hebrew scripture. This halakha was carried to the Gentile believers by faithful and mature leaders who could model and teach the righteous way of living that would counter pagan lifestyles. This Newer Testament model of searching the scriptures together to discern God's will for your family, faith community, or business is just as applicable for believers today. The basic premise of halakha is that the Bible applies to all areas of our lives. Paul himself attested to the value of the Hebrew scriptures in his walk. I admit that I follow the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. As a starting point, think about possible halakhas you may want to establish for yourself and your family in regard to husband and wife responsibilities, interpersonal conflict, TV viewing guidelines, household chores, birth control, dating, child training, family authority, business relationships, friendships, alcohol use, finances, relationship with in-laws, music. Sometimes the halakhic process begins as part of a topical discussion, perhaps on any of the topics I've just mentioned. More often, something is a pressing concern facing you or someone you're talking with. The matter may spring from a statement like one of these. Every time my parents visit, I'm a basket case when they leave. My friend at work is always saying rotten things about her husband. When my husband listens to a certain radio talk show host, he gets agitated and angry with our family. My mom called and told me my dad may need to be put in a nursing home. Our teenage son is starting to listen to music we have a difficult time with. My best friend at school is starting to use drugs. Our daughter is living with a man. How should we respond to her? We're not doing well financially. My wife wants to get a job and put our kids in daycare. When my son came home from school today, he said he has to read a book about homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. My brother asked me to become a partner with him in his business. What life situations are you facing that call for a biblical response? This ends this section. Section 4. Steps in Establishing Halakhas. When you're prompted by a need or concern, such as one of those mentioned in the previous section, begin by prayerfully seeking God to determine how the word would apply. Step 1. Prayer. To establish a halakha for your particular issue, pray. Ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, entreating our Father to convey His will regarding your issue or concern. Step 2. Bible passages. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind any verses or passages from the Bible that would apply to your situation. Don't try to apply anything to your situation until you're sure that you've compiled all possible biblical references. Some verses will be more pertinent than others. You'll recognize one or more of the verses as more foundational to your issue. Other verses will add understanding to the foundation. When you've taken the extra pain to pursue all the biblical leads prompted by the Holy Spirit, a sense of peace will rest on you and on anyone else who may be sharing this investigation with you. Step 3. Biblical application. Armed with the appropriate verses and passages, now you can address your problem and concern. Be careful not to get into any if-then reasoning as you try to apply the word to your situation. The normal tendency after pondering the Bible application to your situation is to immediately draw conclusions and ask questions, such as, what will this decision cost you? How will this affect others? What changes will you need to go through if you decide to live by this new application? No matter how strong the urge is to weigh the personal cost of your decision, Don't. First, determine in your heart that you do have the correct biblical application for your situation. The Holy Spirit will again give you peace if this is what God wants for you. Step 4. Action to take. Only after you're convinced in your heart that you've correctly applied God's word to your situation is it time to take the next step, application of grace. Grace is the power and desire to uphold God's truth in your life no matter what it costs you. Let me say that again. Grace is the power and desire to uphold God's truth in your life no matter what it costs you. Remember, you're applying halakhahs to your life because of your love for Jesus. The goal is not right behavior for its own sake. If correct behavior in the hope of gaining God's favor is your motivation, you'll become prideful. You may even disdain others who don't live or think the way you do. God's grace will enable you to keep your new conviction because of your desire to lovingly obey Him. Continue to pray for grace and repent of your failure for not having known the new truths God has revealed to you or lived by them before this time. If this method hasn't been part of your faith enactment before, it may take a little time to develop the halakhic process for yourself and for those close to you. Be patient with each other. Each of these 4 steps is important. Go over them again to be sure you understand the importance of each one. Developing halakhahs as a group. If you're confronting an issue or situation on which you and your family can't reach agreement or are unable to discern what you should do, solicit the help of 1 or 2 trusted close friends. Some of the rabbis around the time of Jesus taught that whenever the Torah was studied by 2 or 3, the Holy Spirit was there with them to help them understand. The confirmation of 2 or 3 is a biblical pattern for believers today. As stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, and Matthew 18:16, both of which are apperceived from Deuteronomy 19:15, every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you to complete what you started if you're purposing in your heart to obey God. The most important thing is to continue to pray and remain at peace. To come to resolution, follow the example of Scripture. The principles we've mentioned apply to an intimate small group in your living room as well as to larger gatherings of believers dealing with issues that impact a congregation or business. Pray for the Spirit's guidance and base everything that's shared on the Bible. Use your concordance to identify all pertinent verses as you discover how the word might apply to this particular situation. Begin the discussion process by choosing 1 person to serve as facilitator of the dialogue. Agree to disagree with mutual respect and affirmation. Encourage everyone to speak, recognizing that interruption of one another may be needed to keep the discussion flowing. If emotions become heightened at times, don't be concerned as long as the emotions aren't aimed at anyone else's character. The intensity with which you hold on to what God seems to be showing you is an indication that the issue is more than cerebral to you. Emphasize what's right before God, not who's right. Don't be too hasty to come to a resolution. God wants each member of your group to develop spiritual maturity by learning to think for himself and take responsibility for his own convictions. This won't happen if people lean on the input of some perceived authority figure. As you develop different halakhahs within your family, business, or faith community, you'll face 4 particular factors. A season for separation from your past patterns. A time of initiation into living by the new truths you're applying. A period of transition for you and your household, faith community, or business, as you grow in your conviction to live by the new truths. The possibility for confusion as adjustments are taking place. Be prayerfully patient with yourself and with each other. Establishing a halakha is a process, a peaceful process because you love God and desire to uphold Him in every area of your life. The Holy Spirit participates through His rhema, that is, His specific guidance for you through the Word. Whether within your family, business, or faith community, establishing the biblical basis for your actions and decisions is critical for spiritual growth and maturity. Ignorance of God's ways is not bliss. It's heartache and frustration. As you write down your halakhahs, you may want to keep them in a special journal. Maybe you could establish a family halakha book for you and your children to refer to. This collection could explain how you as a family have applied the Word of God in a particular way to certain situations. You could develop a home church or congregation halakha book that includes halakhas that have been discussed and applied by the faith community at large. Another section of this community book could contain a library of individual halakhas which different members have applied to their lives, families, or businesses. These ideas could provide a good reference for others who are considering or establishing halakhas regarding the same issues. But remember, the same verses that one family has used to verify God's will for their particular situation may be used by another family to come to a distinctly different halakha. For instance, verses regarding diligence of parents to raise their children may lead one family to homeschool, another to a Christian school, and yet another to the public school. The halakhic application may differ, but the process for each family to determine God's will for their situation will stay the same. Pray, seek out all possible scriptures that might apply, prayerfully narrow down the selection to the most applicable, and apply these by grace. This ends this section. Section 5, Rebuilding the Walls of Jerusalem, the City of Peace, a Home of Peace. As you build halakhic foundations for your home, faith community, or business, hindrances to accomplishing that purpose will parallel those faced by Nehemiah as he set about to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This should come as no surprise, as God's people in all eras are at war against a deadly spiritual enemy who seeks to devour and destroy. This foe prowls around looking for access to any area that isn't totally yielded to God. A home, faith community, or business without halakhas is similar to the unprotected walls of Jerusalem which Nehemiah sought to rebuild. To the extent that you haven't established building blocks of halakhas for each issue or situation in your life, you are vulnerable to demonic infiltration in those areas. What determination Nehemiah displayed as he coordinated the construction of those walls, and what opposition any of Jesus' followers will encounter as they establish halakhic walls themselves. Pause now to read through the book of Nehemiah yourself. As you listen to the following passages from Nehemiah, meditate on the conditions Nehemiah encountered and the actions he took. Visualize the same elements and actions in your home, faith community, or business. Anywhere you're attempting to build a halakha of spiritual protection. The walls of Jerusalem were in sorry condition. The very people whom the walls had been built to protect were now vulnerable to further attack. They said to Nehemiah, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Chapter 1, verse 3. If you've been a Christian for some time and haven't begun to build walls of biblical application, this process may initially seem overwhelming. The broken walls and burned gates may represent gaps in your spiritual defenses, resulting in spiritual agitation that creates tension and apprehension in your relationships. A season of spiritual preparation was needed before the people could begin to rebuild city walls. Prayer, fasting, and repentance may be necessary before you proceed. As Nehemiah lamented, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Before you start to build your halakhas, you may want to repent for your failure to know and to uphold the commands of God that were evident in His Word. If your family, faith community, or business personnel did not live in obedience to God's will in the past, it may be wise to repent for the sins of your ancestors, as did Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel on behalf of their people. The process of rebuilding will also require you to seek God's wisdom in order to know how to proceed. As James exhorts, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Nehemiah sacrificed position and personal comfort in order to involve himself in fulfilling God's purpose. Nehemiah answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Chapter 2, verse 5. Humble self-sacrifice is critical if you're going to build your walls of halakha. Isaiah chapter 51:17 assures us, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Your family and the others who will be affected by the halakha you're establishing will watch you to see what sacrificial adjustments you're making. Leadership, not rules forced onto others by you, is key to your successful implementation of the halakha at hand. Before reconstruction could begin, Nehemiah inspected the walls to ascertain the breadth of the task ahead. "So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate." Chapter 2, verse 15. Be assured that God is bigger than the mountain of rubble you may see in your situation. His grace will continue to be poured forth in response to your diligence in pursuing obedience, and that's important for you to hold on to. Perhaps no one in your family, business, or faith community shares the same concern that you have for a certain issue or situation. Nehemiah also pondered the status of the walls alone for a while before involving others. Prayerfully weigh your issue before your Father in heaven, seeking His assurance to press on or to put it to rest for the time being. Each step of obedience that He asks of you will be just that, one step at a time. Don't be overwhelmed by either the situation itself or by your seeming isolation in the matter. Nehemiah needed the cooperation of others to complete the task. Nehemiah said, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Your rebuilding will quite often require the cooperative effort and help of others as you construct your halakhas. Your helpers may be the members of your family, faith community, or business. Believers who can assist you with their varying spiritual gifts can be invaluable at this time. Intercession, prophecy, words of knowledge and wisdom can make your work and direction that much more certain. When those who are seeking God's will with you in this matter are assured that He's given you direction, they'll be encouraged to persevere with you until resolution is achieved. Our book and CD, God's Instruments for War, Discovering and Coordinating Spiritual Gifts as Weapons of Warfare, offer insights on how gifts of the Spirit can be used in direction and guidance. Each gate and section of the wall was built by specific individuals working together toward the common goal. Nehemiah reports, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Chapter 4, verse 6. Remember to establish an initial perimeter of vital halakhas in the areas that are most affected. Your home needs to be a sanctuary and refuge for each member of your family. Identify the areas that are interfering with that goal and work together to achieve it. Rather than assigning blame for shortcomings, work as a team by pointing out the need for cooperation by each family member. This same principle applies to your home fellowship, congregation, or business. Identify the halakha to be lived by, then determine each one's role in achieving it. This ends this section. Section 6. Expect Demonic Opposition. The first opposition Nehemiah faced came in the form of derogatory words from those who had no relationship with the God of Israel. False accusations about his motives were hurled at Nehemiah. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Chapter 2, verse 19. The Hebrew Bible often presents physical examples of what we today encounter spiritually. If you're obeying God, taunts are inevitable from those who don't understand your purpose or reason. You're building in areas where the enemy once held sway. Satan doesn't give up without a struggle. He'll agitate against you those who aren't obediently walking with our Lord. God knows your vulnerability to demonic forces. Just as our Lord revealed Achan's sin to Israel's leader Joshua and exposed Ananias and Sapphira's deceit, he will bring to account those with you who are not true to him. Because Nehemiah knew that he was obeying the Lord, he was assured in his heart that the rebuilding would be accomplished. Nehemiah answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Chapter 2, verse 20. Overcome your opposition with the confidence that God wants you to establish righteous principles on which to stand. Again, help from those with spiritual gifts other than yours can help sustain your confidence as you implement what God has made clear to you through His Word and the Spirit. Ezra, a contemporary of Nehemiah, speaks with the assistance the prophets gave. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. God has planted each believer in a spiritual extended family. Ask those closest to you to help you with accountability in the area in which God is prompting obedience. Nehemiah and his compatriots faced not only personal ridicule, but also derision of their work. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back in their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Expect that the adversary will try to get you to doubt your ability to complete the task. Don't be surprised if he also arouses people to voice negative conclusions or insinuations about the position you take. The very ones who are mocking you are probably the ones that God is chasing down to establish their own halakhas. Overcome your opposition by prayer and by keeping yourself focused on the task God has assigned you. Remember, His grace and power will enable you to persevere. Those who were angry about the reconstruction project plotted with others to stop the work from progressing. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed." But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." Chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 6, verse 9. You can anticipate a conspiracy in the spiritual realm to overwhelm and discourage you. Ezra writes about the opposition. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Don't be surprised that Satan may conspire against you through other believers in whose lives he has a demonic stronghold. As Paul warned Timothy, "They will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Those who are captive to the devil's will normally are people who habitually excuse their disobedience to the Lord. See our workbook Demolishing Strongholds for further discussion of spiritual warfare and demonic oppression. Whether the assault came from enemies who were against God or from those who knew him but were faltering in their resolve, Nehemiah understood that his only source of strength was the Lord. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to this work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Overcome your opposition by watchfulness and prayer. Just as Nehemiah posted a guard, keep yourself immersed in the Word and in heart relationship with God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. In some instances, those around you may become discouraged as you try to follow what the Lord has revealed to you. They may feel that they're not seeing any spiritual victory in this decision. You can overcome these spiritual assaults by steadfast courage and unswerving trust in God's faithfulness. Nehemiah recognized how dependent he was on the efforts and courage of reliable fellow men to achieve his cause. "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do." Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, chapter 7, verse 2. Enlist the help of those you know who are courageous in their faith walk. Ask them to stand with you in fasting and prayer until that which God wants to accomplish in your family, business, or faith community is achieved. Not everyone who would ultimately benefit from the faithful perseverance of Nehemiah and his builders wanted to pay the price of patient endurance. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons or daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Selfish interest, especially by those who want to keep the status quo, may hinder your resolve to obey God in that particular area you're dealing with. Others in your business or faith community may feel indignant by a new step or course of direction facing them. Some would rather go on with the way things had been before the new halakha was introduced. You must, however, stand firm in that which the Lord has revealed. Nehemiah confronted his people with their sins, bringing them to repentance. He then continued all his days to live an exemplary life. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?' 'We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' At this the whole assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. I devoted myself to work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations." Chapter 5, verses 6 through 17. Overcome self-interest by rebuking and correcting those who sin, assuring them of your love and concern for them. Be a self-sacrificing example of integrity and faithfulness before God. As you commit your efforts to God in order that He may be glorified, He'll bring success in His time. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days, chapter 6, verse 15. Your success in establishing a perimeter of halakas will diminish the confidence of the enemy. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Chapter 6, verse 16. This ends this section. Segment 7. When your initial wall is completed. Nehemiah and Ezra the priest recognized how vital it was for the people to be reminded of the truth of Scripture and to understand it in their hearts. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. When you've established a wall of truth around yourself and your family, you'll discover that you can more clearly understand biblical truth from the framework of applying it to your life. Before this time, you had probably agreed cognitively with the Bible. Once you discover the peaceful comfort of personal halakas, you'll cherish the mighty truths that have become your blocks of protection. You might tend to harbor regrets over past mistakes that have negatively impacted your own life or the lives of those you love. Appropriate the Hebraic understanding that from this day forward you will trust and obey what He reveals to you. The Israelites repented for their sins and for those of their forefathers, offering no excuses for either the transgressions of their ancestors or for their own failures. As Nehemiah recalls, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. In all that has happened, you, God, have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 33. When you confess your sins before your Heavenly Father, He is faithful to forgive, just as the Apostle John apperceived from Nehemiah. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Ask forgiveness of those whom you've sinned against, and make restitution where appropriate. God doesn't remove the memories of the past, but He does heal the sting of the memory. Use the grace you've received from Him to comfort and help others who are mired in the same difficult situations that you've faced. After the wall had been erected as a perimeter, doors were installed to control who came into the city. After the walls had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Chapter 7, verse 1. When your wall of halakas is in place, you have the ability to control demonic access to your home, faith, community, or business. Your halakas provide a defined line of separation between the good that is within your gate and the evil that is on the outside. This wall enables you to turn from the things which are contrary to your relationship with your Lord. Notice that when the gate doors had been installed, gatekeepers were posted to guard the gate. Singers and Levites were also assigned. Besides guarding the security of your home, you need to maintain an environment of praise and personal holiness. At the dedication of the wall, the men led the way in rejoicing as their families accompanied them. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Chapter 12, verse 43. God has designed that households headed by men be protected and spiritually led by the husband and father. Households without male leadership need to cry out to the Lord for His high tower of protection. Not all those who participated in the rebuilding of the walls or who returned from exile chose to live in the protected city. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Each follower of Jesus must decide whether he or she wants to live within the boundaries of halakhic walls or take a chance outside these parameters. Determining from Scripture where and how God wants you to live really comes down to these questions. What would Jesus decide in this matter? How would he know that this choice is right for here and now? When you've prayed about this with the help of those close to you, you'll then be able to discern the will of God regarding the timing and the details of your application. This ends this section. Section 8, Probing and Testing Your Halakhas. Not everyone will agree with your halakhas. Consider 3 of the halakhas established by Nehemiah. 1. The people agreed to separate themselves from known relationships that were evil before God. They also covenanted to abstain in the future from relationships that had been forbidden by God. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all of these now join their brothers the nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, nor take their daughters for our sons. Chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. When God makes clear to you the path he has revealed through his word, you may discover that some of your friends or relationships no longer desire your companionship. Perhaps they're feeling convicted that God wants to do a similar work in them. Or maybe they're just not interested in what you're now choosing to do. Remember that God has called you to love and serve him. All other individuals must decide in what direction he's calling them. 2. The people agreed to honor the Sabbath and other holy days, forgoing the business that the world system demanded in order to bless and serve God. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every 7th year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Chapter 10, verse 31. There are times when the choices God reveals to you will contradict the world's values. Keep in mind that the fruit of the Spirit can't be measured by material standards. God's blessings meet the needs of your heart and aren't always evident or even desirable to those who aren't yielded to God's will and ways. 3. All the people together promise to provide for the needs of those who minister to the Lord on their behalf. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give 1/3 of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Chapter 10, verse 32. Ask yourself if you're shortchanging the furtherance of God's kingdom by holding for personal use the resources that he wants you to devote to his purposes. What God reveals to you as a halakha for your home or business may not be his plan for anyone else. Only his grace and power will enable you to follow his direction without trying to impose your way on others. Failure to keep established halakhas. Carefully note Nehemiah's responses and actions in the face of disobedience. Forbidden relationships were rekindled during Nehemiah's absence. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Note that Tobiah was an Ammonite, a tribe forbidden by Moses from entering the assembly of God. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, and verses 23 through 25. Keep your heart pliable and open to listen to correction or rebuke given by those who are close to you. They may be the Lord's course adjusters for you if you've missed a warning from the Spirit within you. The Sabbath was once again broken as the desire for profit and worldly gain overcame righteousness. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates, so no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. It's so very tempting to rationalize actions that are acceptable to the world or even to other believers. But if God has made something very clear to you, your family, or your business, you must keep focused on pleasing Him. Provision ceased for those who served before the Lord. Those who had been assigned duty before the Lord had abandoned their responsibilities. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. Those with whom you've established a halakha may need some brotherly monitoring until all that becomes an inner response or value for them. Condemnation is not appropriate, but follow-through on the part of each one does need to be encouraged. Conclusion. You may become discouraged when your halakhas are tested. Prosperous Western Christianity concludes that if you do everything according to God's way, you'll live peacefully ever after. The reality is that because you are a follower of Christ, you'll be at war with a relentless enemy until the day you die. The halakhas you build up in the Lord will encounter demonic attack and opposition. Just like Nehemiah, you must repent for crumbling breaches and rebuild the halakhas that have fallen. Although the establishment of halakhas restricts the enemy's access to your home, faith community, or business, this should not be the overriding reason to build these walls. The ultimate goal for you is to love God completely. Your application of His Word to the varied areas of life is a visible sign of your loving obedience to Him. As Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You won't be justified in heaven by establishing halakhas. Your trust in the shed blood of Jesus has already justified you. Halakhas can be understood only as a loving response to your Lord. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. God has called His people to bear much fruit. Anything that we can do to cooperate fully with the Holy Spirit to bring this about will find us shining as lights in a dark and needy world. If you and those close to you in the faith can incorporate the halakhic process into your faith walk, you'll discover an entirely different communication style when you get together. No longer will you just discuss Bible truths. Instead, there will be a yearning to work together cooperatively to apply God's Word to your lives. At the same time, you'll perceive an ever-increasing love for Jesus as you build halakhas through the prompting and the power of the Spirit. This concludes Christian Halakhas. If you'd like more information on Restoration Ministries or our materials, please call us at 1-888-229-3041 or go to our website, restorationministries.org.